Before we read in Genesis 11, I have a question. And actually, our brother picked a perfect song, and he has no idea what I'm speaking about, but I'll get to that in a second. But I have a question. How many of you honestly remember how the story goes of the three pigs and the big bad wolf? Like, we know kind of, you know, straw sticks and bricks, excuse me. But do you remember how it ends? I actually had to look this up. So the first pig builds with, I think the first one was straw. And then, you know, the wolf comes and blows his house down. He scurries away just in time, doesn't get caught. And he runs to his second friend's house and he builds sticks. And then the same thing happens. The wolf blows the house down. He runs away, he gets to the third house. And the third pig built his house with bricks. And the wolf could not blow the house down. And what happened was, I don't know to leave this part out with kids, but the wolf thinks, oh, I got my way around. I'll climb up the chimney. And the pigs know he's going to do this. And they cook a hot, boiling hot pot. And he falls in there and they eat the wolf. That's how the story goes. You guys remember that? That's actually how it ends.
I saw the commercial. They finished those.
So it's interesting. I had to look back there, and I was like, "Oh boy!" So what we're talking about this morning is the difference between a brick and a stone. In the scriptures, and obviously, there's going to be a lot that I'm going to have to, you know, there's a lot of examples, but I'm going to focus on a few. Mankind tries to build bricks. Tries to care and focus on what he can make, how he can make it, how he can be creative, how he can be maybe conniving, but how he can formulate what he wants to make and then stand on top of that, care about that, focus on that, find security maybe in that. Man tries to build what he wants, whether that's physically, you know, building a house, building a building, or building your own maybe eternal security or your own philosophy, our own, you know, brain power, what we're thinking. Man likes to make his own ideas up and then stand on top of that. We see that through the scriptures, actually. People will build their own idol that they build out of, you know, wood or stone and then fall down and worship it, forgetting that they just made it and they worship it straight away. So the wolf was stopped by the one who thought through what material would stop him. You know, sticks and straw fell over. Do we care about the material that we're building on today? We're being built into and being built upon. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So our brother sang, "When Christ the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." If you're on sand, rain comes, weather changes, winds come. It's a not good place to stand on. You will sink, you will fall, you'll fall over, your building will fall over. Not good. But the rock, the Lord Jesus, we'll think about this morning. You know, man, what does man try to drum up or think about? We think of secular humanism, which is a big term for man thinks that he is all there is. He's the beginning, he is the end. There's no God, there's nothing else, it's man. What can man do? What can man think? What can man figure out? And that's one of the ways that man, and how, that could be dressed up in a couple of different ways. But what can man build and think up philosophically, maybe we should say. The second thing is, we're seeing it more today, is nihilism or atheism. That there's just nothing there. Like even man has no purpose. Man has no, you know, right thinking or whatever. He just has to empty his mind and just, you know, live and let live. There's no God. There's no anything. There's no meaning. There's no purpose in the world. And then there's obviously man-made religions where a person or people had some revelation, some epiphany, and they either wrote a book or had a set of rules written down, and then they follow that. Those are kind of the things that man tries to build on when all they think about is themselves and leave out God. And before we jump into Genesis 11, you'll see our first story here at the Tower of Babel. I am no expert in the least with this, But bricks and stones, I think I kind of hinted at the beginning, you know, bricks are made out of, you know, man has to craft them. Man has to make them. They don't just, you can't just find a brick naturally in the forest, right? And as simple goes without saying, but man crafts it with figuring out the best way to do the proportions of that material. And also maybe the shape as well, right? There's somewhat different shapes a little bit, and colors and such. But they use crushed and ground clay, and then they mix it with sand or lime or maybe other materials that they find to be a benefit. So man is trying to think, well, what can I, well, maybe a little bit more sand here, a little more lime here. Oh, it's a little bit weaker in this part. And, you know, trying to best make it without having any problems downstream. But God made stones, as you can find out naturally in the world. They're found everywhere. And you can craft them into a shape of sorts, but it's a little bit tougher, right? Because they're stones, they're hard, they're enduring, they're, you know, permanent, and we'll kind of talk about that. So there's a different structure, there's a different material there, and kind of want to focus the attention on the difference between the two and what we'll kind of see in the metaphors and the stories we'll read. Genesis 11, and we'll start at verse 1. Genesis 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said again, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse our language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Man, right away, this is not too far into the creation of mankind and the procreation of mankind. We have early on, these people are walking about and they said, "Hey, this is a great place. Let's throw a camp here, but we're going to build to the sky. We're going to build this grandiose, amazing building. People are going to just gawk at it and say, wow, look at the creativity, the ingenuity, the intelligence of us, of man." Notice they actually had, so in verse 3, there's a sentence they say, and in verse 4, they have a sentence. It's kind of broken up a little bit, right? The first one is, "Let's make bricks. Let's burn them thoroughly. Let's take our time really doing it right." Right? So man today is really trying to be careful that every little T is crossed and I is dotted in their philosophy and their thinking. And you talk to people today and they really think they have things buttoned up as far as their idea of who we are, why we're here, is there life after death, all these different questions. But man just tries to figure out their best way, but there's always going to be cracks. Always going to be cracks in those bricks. So that's the first thing. Let's take our time. Let's burn these thoroughly. Let's really make these well first, right? Because then we're going to use them to build and build and build. You'd hate to build something and then, oh, the bottom ones you used were a little bit weak. That wouldn't be good. So the second thing they say is, let's build a tower that will reach heaven up to the sky. Because the taller and bigger it is, the more intimidating it is, right? The more powerful you think, wow, who built that? They're architecturally superb. Let's use brick for stone, tar for mortar. So they had these ideas of what's the best way we could do it. Now I think the one sin that you would maybe say, and I think people think about this a lot that comes up here is, well, they were trying to be like God. They were trying to either climb their way to heaven or just, you know, be like God as far as power goes. That's true. I think that's, you know, pretty evident. They, you know, looking at themselves, kind of being selfish. However, the other thing is, if you remember in Genesis 1:22, Genesis 1:28, and Genesis 9:1 and 7, the Lord said multiple times, be fruitful and multiply and scatter yourselves across the earth. He wanted mankind to spread their wings, get out and, you know, enjoy the land that he made, enjoy all the facets. And they were doing the exact opposite. They actually said, right? They actually said, let's make for ourselves a name. Verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, maybe these people, I don't think were there at the verses I just told you when they actually, were told that. No, I mean, I think it was more to Noah, but they used the exact words that God said in reverse. They said, no, we actually don't want to be scattered across the face of the whole earth. We got everybody who speaks the same language. We all are kind of, you know, one. Let's be the best we can be. Let's make for ourselves a name. What does Proverbs 27:2 say? Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Man want to say, hey, look at me. We're the best. We're the strongest. We're the smartest. And that's was being manifest in this building of, this is the bricks we're going to build and make. And we're going to be, you know, you can see us from afar how strong and how smart we are. Let's go to Exodus 5, just one book ahead, Exodus 5. You might have a sense of what this passage is about here. Exodus 5, we'll try to just maybe for sake of time read a few verses. This is Israel. The people of Israel are growing strong. There's many people. They are becoming many people amongst the Egyptians to the point that the Egyptians are getting a little annoyed at how many they are, but they're using them as slaves, as servants. In Exodus 5, the king of Egypt in verse 4 says, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. And he says, look, the people of the land are many, and you would have them cease from their labors. He's saying, they're lazy. I need them to do what I told them to do, like go back to work. But they weren't. They were just twisting a little bit of the truth, because as we'll see, they're working very hard. So verses 6 and 7, Pharaoh says, I'm going to change up something. I'm going to actually make them, while they're making brick, not even have any straw. I'm going to not even give them the material that they need. They're going to have to go find it. They're going to have to find their own straw. And the quota, the amount that they need to make, I'm not lessening. They still got to make, you know, if it was 100 a day, I know it was probably way more than that, but if it was 100 a day, still 100. Even though no straw is going to be quite a predicament. And he says in verse 8, well, it's because they're lazy and they just want to go sacrifice to their God. No, they're actually working quite hard, and they shouldn't have been servants there in the first place. He was exerting his power. So again, we see man wanting to exert and show power and saying, we want bricks because we want to build up pyramids or buildings to the sky or a strong, wide bases, good foundations. We want to have the best of the best. And we're this time. So, you know, the first one, it's let's all work together and build a building to the sky and look, you know, beautiful, amazing. This one is, we're actually going to make these people our slaves and servants and whip them and treat them horribly. And then we're going to take away their material and say, still make these bricks. That's the extent of how man wants to run their own life. That they're willing to also step on other people and be rude and mean to other people and sinful to other people because they want to preserve themselves. You see in verse 16, it says, there's no straw given to your servants, yet you keep saying to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. And he said, you're very, very lazy. Therefore, you say, you know, so he's saying again, you just want to sacrifice your God. You're being lazy. And it's not that. And then they start to complain to Moses and to Aaron, the people of Israel, because they're saying, you make our name, you make us odious or foul smelling or disgusting in Pharaoh's sight. That's why he's treating us this way. Pharaoh hardened his heart, if you remember, hardened his heart like a brick, like a stone, after God had, you know, shown him multiple plagues and his power. That Pharaoh was, we saw this absolute stubbornness that he wanted his own way. He wanted to keep his own power. And interesting enough, just one other quick thought. I know this is with the Israelites, but they said, you have to go find your own straw. I'm not going to give it to you. And that's the only option for man today. If you are without God, if you want to ignore God, if you want to ignore the word of God that he speaks in, you're going to have to go find something in this world that is worthwhile from a material, from a, you know, solid, like how, what are you going to stand on for eternity? You're going to have to find in the world if you're going to ignore God. And as we see here, the Israelites really struggled with this, and it was really difficult, next to impossible. Let's turn to Luke 12. I actually have one other one in the Old Testament I'll just mention, but if you turn to Luke chapter 12, for another example of bricks and the mindset of man, Luke 12, there's actually a verse in Isaiah 9. So you remember Isaiah 9, in the beginning, we have those verses that say, that we often read around Christmas time, right? That the governance will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called the Prince of Peace. And we see these really neat verses about who he is, and you know, kind of forward-looking verses. But then right after that, in 9 and 10, Isaiah 9, 9 and 10, there's a, he calls out Ephraim. And he actually says in verse 9 and 10, he says, that they are asserting their pride and their arrogance in their heart. And he says that you just say, well, the bricks have fallen down, so we'll rebuild them with hewn stones. And well, the sycamores are cut down, so we'll just replace them with cedars. And he's saying, their material things, the things that they own, are falling down, falling apart for good reason. He's trying to make it obvious to them what they're doing and who he is. But yet they're like, no, well, oh, we'll just make it a little better. It's as if like the Tower of Babel fell, and they're like, no, we'll build it again. We'll make it even taller and grander and stronger. The people of Ephraim were saying, oh, our bricks fell down? Well, we'll actually use stones. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll figure it out a little bit more to like work around God's evidence that he's trying to show us. In Luke 12, you might know this story. In Luke 12, 15, this is Lord Jesus speaking. Luke 12, 15, he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He told of a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? He said, well, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man in this parable literally only thought of himself and no one else, to the point that the very opening statement says, what does it say? The land was very productive. I mean, sure, he probably, you know, figured out how to lay a certain few rows of seed or whatever, but he had a great year as far as the dirt and the ground of the land that God provided, and the rain and the weather and the temperature that God regulated, and the sun. Yet he ignored all that. He said, man, I'm doing so great. What am I going to, I mean, like, my storehouses are so overflowing. I got to do something. And did he think of anyone else? There's nothing here that says, oh, I can, you know, my neighbor down the street, I should probably give him the surplus for now, and I could figure things out. So not only, and we often say, well, he didn't think about God and totally blew off the fact that God provided for him. Certainly that is the case, and that is, I think, the forefront. But he didn't think of others either. He didn't think of, oh, maybe I could, you know, save for down the road, save for other people, give to other people. He said, I'm going to actually tear down my own buildings and make bigger ones so I can just store more. It's almost as if it's like, well, I was just thinking, like, I'm trying to think of another good example. This is a great example of, that's the best you can think of. I know we don't actually have the word bricks here, but he's thinking, what I own, my possessions, are limiting me in the things I want to keep, the things that I own, my crops, but really God provided them, right? The ground gave plentifully. He didn't want to realize that God gave him the increase. And that's why God says, well, you fool, tonight you're going to die. Your soul is required of you. What's going to happen then? What's going to happen with your soul? And what's going to happen with the things you were just focused on? That all you were seeing in your narrow vision, that's what you own. That's all I'm thinking about. I'm not thinking of anyone else or anything else. What's going to happen to that? Who's going to take care of the things you've prepared? Let's turn to Matthew 7. So let's think about now a little bit on the flip side of what has God built? What does God desire when we think about this topic? Before we go there, you probably remember the story in 1 Samuel 5 where the ark was in the Philistine camp. And they brought the ark along and they just put it right by this god. We don't actually know what the god is made out of. I think it was probably some type of stone maybe or brick or, you know, material. I don't think it was wood. But right next to this god that they called Dagon. And the first night, you know, they put it there. The first night they came back and Dagon had fallen over on his face. And they said, oh, okay, whoops. This is our god. We're just going to prop him back up. Isn't that weird? They're propping up their own god. He fell over. He couldn't resolve it. Couldn't fix it. The next night, he fell over again, but this time his head and his arms fell off. And now we don't know much more after that as far as Dagon goes, if they tried to fix him or whatever. But it's interesting that God's trying to say, you're next to the ark that belongs to the real God, the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites. And that's why Dagon is falling on his face. And they say, look, we'll fix him. We'll prop him up. We'll put him together again. Now, the reverse of that, I thought this is an interesting picture. You think of them with Dagon, right? Dagon, they can just, I'll touch him. I'll move him up or whatever. No problem. But what about in 2 Samuel 6, when a few people were carrying the ark and one man named Uzzah saw that the ark was stumbling and thought, I'll just lift it back up. It's okay. And he was struck dead right there. Difference between a false god made of our own hands that doesn't exist, that has no nose to smell, ears to hear, eyes to see, hands to do work, versus the God that is holy, the God that is eternal, the God that is powerful, that says, you have to do things my way, and all will be well with you. In Matthew 7, you kind of get this from the song we sang this morning, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, floods came, the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, you certainly would say, well, mankind today isn't going out and building their house on sand. The picture is that he's saying, once you decide on what you do with me, once you decide on where you stand with God, whether you reject him or willingly and lovingly accept him, that determines this picture here of, are you building yourself on solid rock that will not falter, that will not fail, that will not cause you any problems, that will secure you in the storms of life and secure you through all of eternity? Or will you put your house, your whole of existence, on sand that will take it away the second rains come? And he says, who hears the words of mine? That's the way. Do you hear the words of God? That's what he's saying this morning. Because they are a strong foundation. Because he says in his word, believe on me and you will be saved. You know, you think of David, right? David in the Old Testament, he used a rock. He used one to hit Goliath, right? He got five ready, but he only needed one. It's a nice, neat little short example of a rock that was used well. But God provided a win that day, saving of the Israelites from the Philistines. You think of Psalms 18:46. I'm sure your mind went there. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. We sang that. We read that. God is a rock that we can rely on, that we can lean on, that we can trust in. But, you know, let's think about it a little bit differently with respect to God and his decisions with some of these examples we're giving with a rock or a stone. In John 8, we can think of multiple examples. You're welcome to turn there. I'm not going to stay here too long. But in John 8, this is an example of the adulterous woman, the very beginning of the chapter. And they say, you know, people brought her there and kind of said, hey, we caught her in adultery. What do you want us to do with her? I mean, like, we know what the law says, but what do you want to do, Jesus? They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to see, ooh, is he going to contradict something? Is he going to lie about something? Is he going to miss something? What do you say, Jesus? What should we do to her? And at first, remember, he drew on the ground. He didn't say anything. And then they asked him. They kept persisting. And he said, okay, well, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And the stone here, and was not thrown, but the picture of the stone here, and you'll see in the Old Testament, right? Achan and a few others were stoned in the Old Testament for their sin. And that's what they were alluding to. Hey, this woman should be stoned right here, right now. We know what the law says. But Jesus is saying here, he who is without sin casts the first stone. Because here, the stone is the permanence of judgment. And should that permanence of judgment, of making a decision on man or woman's soul, should that be reserved for a finite human being like me, like you? Or should that be reserved for God alone? We might see someone in the world today that does horrendous crimes. You know, you could pick somebody probably in the last few centuries or even someone today. And you might say, I don't think that person deserves salvation because those sins are just too many, too horrible, too ridiculous. Who would save them? But God says, I make that decision. And if they give themselves over to me, I will rain down proper judgment. And that'll land on the Lord Jesus if they've accepted him and not them. It was last week, right? We talked about Jonah. Our brother Steve was here. Jonah was upset, to say the least, that the Ninevites repented. He said, man, Lord, I knew that was you. I knew that was your character. I knew this would happen. And they repented. And I don't think they deserved it. And that's what these people are doing here. They're saying, we know what should happen to her. And it's got to be done now. And they were like kind of telling Jesus, you got to do this. Do it. They had ulterior motives. But Jesus, with just a beautiful way of saying, okay, do you have no sin? Then go ahead. And they all walked away shamefully, because they knew what he said was true. John 11:39, there's probably a few examples of this too, and we think of the Lord Jesus in instance, but I'm going to actually pop into the story here of Lazarus. Lazarus died. Lazarus was dead. And Jesus was told, man, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. Why weren't you here? And he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he says in verse 39, remove the stone. The stone was rolled there because people, you know, I mean, they had to keep the smells out, but it was, you know, the permanence of death was obvious. This person's not coming back. So we're just going to put him in this grave, not worry about him because death is not being reversed today. The permanence of death before mankind was real, was obvious. But Jesus says, I have power over death. He raised Lazarus. He raised a few others while he was on the earth, right? There's one time where he raised a little girl. He said, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And he went over and raised her up and a few others. And the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. Remember when the women went that morning, they actually didn't, from what you can tell from the scriptures, it doesn't seem like they planned that the stone would be rolled away. They just said, oh, the stone's already rolled away. Oh, wow. And they found out the Lord Jesus was risen. I got to keep moving. I got some other good stuff we need to hit. We need to touch on. Real quick, Exodus 28. I might read Exodus 28, because this will come up a little bit later. Exodus 28 and verse 9. So Exodus 28, this is the section about what the priests will be wearing while they do their priestly duties in the tabernacle. And in Exodus 28, verse 9, it's talking about the ephod that they'll wear on their torso. And it's the two onyx stones. Verse 9 says, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of the names on the one stone, the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of a memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names." Aaron shall bear their names. So if you want to turn to Revelation 21, so that's many, many, you know, thousands of years ago. And Revelation 21 starts to talk about the new heavens and the new earth that is coming. And Revelation 21 and verse 12, it talks about the great and high wall, the 12 gates that would be there, and the gates of the 12 angels. And on these gates, the names written on them were the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then in verses, well, I guess for sake of time, we'll skip over it. Verses 19 to 21, they talk about on these gates were these precious stones. And there's 12 specific stones that are unique and beautiful and colorful in their own right. There's sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, amethyst. So from the second book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, the Jewish people are remembered in their tribes, and in the tabernacle, they were born on the shoulders of the priest. They were engraved in stone. That's not coming out. You're not writing in pen or pencil and you can rub that out. It's engraved in stone. He bears their names on himself as he goes in. If you could turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, because I got to emphasize this a little bit more. In Ephesians 2, we have this picture of the Jewish people and the Gentiles and how the Lord Jesus is bringing them together because he loves both groups of people. He has not forgotten either groups of people, and he wants both to be saved. There are many today, or a fair amount today, that will say the Jewish people are forgotten. The Jewish people, God is, you know, tossed aside. Really, you know, they're not going to listen. They're not coming around. The Lord has, you know, let them aside. The Lord has not forgotten them. The Lord loves them. He has a plan for them. He wants them to be saved. In the Old Testament, it's clear and obvious. The Jewish people, the Israelites, were God's special chosen people. The Gentiles during that time, they just seemingly forgotten. They weren't. There's times where you read that they were given a chance when the Israelites would fight them, that they would give them a chance to acknowledge that their God was a true God and to make a peace pact rather than fight. We have people like Rahab and others in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba that came from a distance to hear Solomon, to see Solomon's wisdom. We have others. So both groups of people were not and have not been forgotten. In Ephesians 2, it says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth." This is speaking of the Gentiles here. "Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." Just like I was saying, the Gentiles were in a poor state. The Israelites were God's special people. That they at least had revelation, had light. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one, broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, might reconcile to them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So he's saying, in the Lord Jesus' body, and in what he did with his body, dying on the cross, he's bringing two together as one. The Jews and the Gentiles both can be one in him, because he is the reconciler. He is the justifier. He is the one that has saved and provided salvation for both. In Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, it says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. It's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. There again, it's saying it was a mystery. It was actually kind of secretive and unclear in the Old Testament that the Gentile nation would be brought around like this. But you know what? We'll see here in a little bit. I'll get to that in a second. I'm trying to skip over myself here. But in Matthew 16, 18, the Lord Jesus is talking to Peter. And he says, who do you say that I am? You know, because many people were saying other things about him. He said, who do you say that I am? And he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you know, you are Peter, or Petros, which means little rock. And then he says, on this rock, or on this larger rock, I will build my church. This understanding of salvation, this understanding that it all revolves and is on me, the Lord Jesus, because he is the living stone. He is the foundational cornerstone, as we'll read in 1 Peter 2. But one thing I did not want to skip is, I actually skipped over it, but I didn't highlight it well. If you remember the temple, when Solomon had the temple built, in 1 Kings 5, verse 10, it talks about the cedar that was needed for the temple was from a Gentile nation, but that the marble that was provided was from nearby, in verse 15, 1 Kings 5, 15, was from nearby, from the Jewish lands. So there you see, to build the temple, they needed cedar from the Gentiles and marble from the Jewish land. So already you're kind of seeing this. Yeah, it's a mystery, but it's a little bit of a subtle hint. Hey, here's Gentile stuff and Jewish stuff coming together. And Hiram, who was chosen to be one of the head guys to kind of run the temple building for Solomon, in 1 Kings 7, you read that he had parents from Naphtali, Israel, and from Tyre, Gentile nation. So you have cedars and marble being used from Gentile and Jewish communities. And then you have the main guy that's putting the Solomon's temple together from Gentile and Jewish background. Pretty neat picture. God is building living stones out of us all. 1 Peter 2. I'm sure you're thinking we gotta touch on these verses. 1 Peter 2 in Verse 4, it says, you're coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice, but precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in me, in him, shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected will become the very cornerstone, stumbling and a rock of offense. We see this picture come together. He is building a building on the foundation, on the Lord Jesus, and he's building it on his word that is so reliable and strong. It's not like brick that mankind is going to think about, and maybe it'll falter, maybe it'll crack, maybe over time it'll wear down because of the elements. God is building something permanent, something real with you and me. 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In speaking of the temple, just real quick, I know we're running out of time. Speaking of the temple, when the temple was being built, if you remember, the stones were finished at the quarry where they got the stones, because in 1 Kings 6:7 it says that they didn't want that there was no hammer or chisel or any iron tool heard in the actual temple area while it was being built. So God is doing a good work in you immediately, right here, right now. That in eternity, there's no more that he has to, you know, do, or for, you know, you might have forgotten. Oh, the stone got here, and oh, we gotta chisel this piece off. We totally forgot about that. We should, oh, this looks ugly. Let's knock that right out. No. God does everything right the first time. He's chiseling us. He's working on us. And if you remember 1 Kings 5, Solomon says, my father, David, was not allowed to build this temple. And he says there, because he was a man of blood, he was a man of war. But now there's peace in my lands and I can build this. The Lord wants to build this in peace. And as we just read in Ephesians 2, right? He himself is our peace. Hebrews 12:28 reminds us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. An unshakable kingdom. He's building us into a building. He's using us as stones, as living stones, right? We're building, being built up a spiritual house. If you're still in 1 Peter 2:5, he's building us up as a spiritual house, and it's not going to be shaken. By Satan? No. By the world? No. By weather? By time, by anything that he did not foresee, no. An unshakable kingdom. What today are you building with? And what are you building for? And is God using you as material to build with? You know, we're coming up on the Thanksgiving season where we're thankful for many things. I am thankful, and I pray that each one would be, and I have to be reminded of this, that we need to be thankful that 2 Corinthians 4:7 says the treasure that we have in earthen vessels is that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. When we look at ourselves, the best thing about us is that we're being built up in him and by him, and not by our own merits, not by our own philosophies, not by our own creative thinking. In Luke 19:40, if you remember, the Pharisees said, "Hey, Jesus, your disciples are worshiping you. Can you tell them that? No, that's got to stop." And he says, "If these guys stop, the stones will cry out in worship. Even stones that don't, you know, they're not like an animal that's making a noise or something or moving around. Even the stones will cry out and worship." Are we living stones that are crying out to worship today? Our God and Father, we're thankful for this time today, to think about the contrast of man's bricks, man's creative ways that they try to do, to build, to drum up, but the stark contrast between God, who would be building us up as living stones on the foundational cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that it is all of you and none of us. We're thankful that there is nothing that throws you or catches you by surprise. We're thankful that you know what you're doing, you know what you're building, you know what you want to do and what you can do. And we're thankful that you're willing and able to do it with us. Feeble people, forgetful people, sinful people, but you are making us more and more like your son each and every day. And we pray that it would be so. In your name. Amen.